God, again, we just remind ourselves of how blessed we are to be your people and have your word, that you are a revelatory God. You make yourself known. You are pleased to do that. And we are the happy recipients of your revelation. Thank you for your word that anchors us to reality and gives us our bearings in life. We pray that you would be pleased to encourage our understanding and appreciation of it in all of its uniqueness and all of its wonderful dimensions that are so beautifully designed to enrich our lives and to show us your glory. So help us as we think about your word, and we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Each week there's a little overlap in the notes for the sake of a review, but I wanted to just remind us that we're in the midst of talking about some objections or attempts to discredit the scripture, and those we sort of categorized under five headings. So the accusation is the Bible is morally objectionable. That has to do with a God of wrath, a God of justice, and what he orders, and so on. And secondly, that it's socially repressive, particularly looking at current sexual ethics, so-called, and sexual identity, as well as things like the role of women. It's claimed to be scientifically inaccurate because it alleges a creator God who is the genesis, literally, of all things that exist. And then the Bible is suggested is historically inconsistent. And then finally, that it is literarily unreliable. That's not literally, that's literarily unreliable. So we got our vocabulary straight there. So that's what we're talking about, the section we're in, so I'll explain that orientation a little bit more. But I did allude to the Jesus seminar last week, thought I would just fill in some blanks on that, just because it illustrates the attempts to discredit Scripture. And the Jesus seminar is now dissolved, I guess you would say, as of 2006. But just to illustrate how attacks on the Scripture take place. Let's review that quickly. So the Jesus Seminar is a group of about 50 biblical criticism scholars and 100 laymen, founded in 85 by Robert Funk. And that was originated under the auspices of the West Star Institute. I used to get a newsletter from them. The seminar was very active through the 80s and 90s and into the early 21st century. It was dissolved in 2006. So someone read the second paragraph for us.
According to the seminar, Jesus was a mortal man born of two human parents who did not perform nature miracles, nor die as a substitute for sinners, nor rise bodily from the dead. Sightings of a risen Jesus represented the visionary experiences of some of his disciples rather than physical encounters.
So that's a good summary of what they concluded. They used a voting system decide who was the historical Jesus and what exactly did in the Gospels, what did he really say according to the Jesus seminar? So they used these votes with colored beads. I don't know where they came up with that, to decide their collective view of the historicity of the deeds and sayings of Jesus of Nazareth. So red beads indicated the voter believed Jesus did say the passage quoted or something very much like the passage. And that got 3 points. Pink beads indicated the voter believed Jesus probably said something like the passage. Gray beads indicated the voter believed Jesus did not say the passage, but it contained Jesus' ideas. And finally, black beads indicated the voter believed Jesus did not say the passage, but it comes from later admirers or a different tradition. So that will be important for later things that we'll talk about, because remember, we will deal with the idea that what we have in the Gospels is legend created by the followers of Jesus. So the Jesus seminar concluded 6 years of voting on what the Jesus of history most likely said, ruling out about 80% of words attributed to him in the Gospels, and emerging with the picture of a prophet-sage who told parables and made pithy comments. About half the words of Jesus in the Gospels were words put into his mouth by gospel authors and early believers in reflection of their own hopes and fears. So that's just an illustration of kinds of attacks that have come against the Bible and particularly the Gospels and the identity of Jesus. So remember, we're talking about, just to kind of orient us back to where we are, we'll occasionally show this chart. Oh, yeah, Steve.
Did they have their own version of the Bible? I mean, with all those things taken out?
Not a version that I recall. Some of the lead scholars of the Jesus seminar published some books during that time, but I don't recall a particular version that they attempted to.
Do you know why they stopped in that year? Did they run out of stuff?
I don't know. I don't know what the circumstances were around their dissolution, though I'm happy about it. But but for a number of years, as I had mentioned, they toured around the country and would put on little conferences. So in this factors that we're thinking about that help us trust the Bible or contribute to our trusting the Bible, is first of all, talking about that the documents of the scripture are reliable. And we've covered some territory on that, and we'll do some more today on that. Second, that the Bible contains verifiable historical data. Third, credible content. So what we read in the Bible is credible from a number of vantage points. But then actually the most important of all is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, so that the scripture is self-authenticating. That is, it commends itself to us and is used by the Spirit of God to draw people to himself. So there is, so this goes back to earlier comments I made, I think, in our first session, and that is that people don't come to faith by reason. Reason can help orient us to the things of faith, but conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. It is a miraculous work that God does. And it is not irrational, it is certainly rational, but it's supra-rational. It goes beyond just rationality. And so the reason that's important is that when we do apologetics or talk about the defense of the faith, it has a tendency to sort of cause us to think, oh, evangelism then is really explaining people into the kingdom. That is, if I just sit down with my pagan neighbor or my unbelieving friend or whoever it is, and I just explain these things to them, then they will come to faith. It's good to explain the gospel to people. It's good to give them reasons why the Bible is credible and trustworthy. That's worthwhile and important, but that is not what causes a person to believe. It establishes a foundation for belief, but the work of the Spirit must miraculously, according to 2 Corinthians 4, shine in their heart to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, we talked about how the documents of the Bible are reliable, and we observed that the New Testament writers claimed to be eyewitnesses or to record the account of eyewitnesses in this revealing here. Then we went on to talk about how the documents of the New Testament compare with other ancient documents, and so in your notes you had a chart of other ancient documents and how, that is in previous notes, you had a chart that showed the distance between when the documents were written, how many years or usually centuries exist between the copies and the original writing, and then how many copies existed. And when you compare that with the biblical documents, it's just a radically different. And then we talk about what is the time difference between the original writing of the New Testament and the existing copies that we have. And again, when compared with ancient literature, there's no comparison. Our copies are very close, comparatively speaking, radically close compared to other ancient documents. And then what is the time difference between the events of the New Testament and the original writing? So regarding the difference between the original writing and the existing copies, we talked about the great Isaiah scroll. So what the Isaiah scroll did was, it was found in the Qumran literature there by sometimes called the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it updated us in our copies by over 1,000 years. So we got to see how accurate was the copying that happened all those years. Over 1,000 years. What was lost? What got distorted or did anything? And so it was a great find and a great comparison. Someone just go ahead and read this paragraph by way of review here.
Of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of these letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The 3 remaining letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11 and which does not affect the meaning greatly. Furthermore, this word is supported by the Septuagint. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, There's only one word, three letters, in question after 1,000 years of transmission, and this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage.
So that's a great illustration of the remarkable, what I would call, sovereign providence of God in preserving his word, that there we can look at 1,000 years and what little difference takes place over that period of time. So in the New Testament, so that brings us into your notes. You'll see point D2 at the top of page 2. So the oldest New Testament fragment, which is P52, which is that refers to a papyrus document, papyrus 52, comes from John's Gospel, and it dates to approximately 125, so it puts it at least within 2 to 3 decades of the original writings. And if you remember, 2 to 3 decades, look at the span there. Nothing even remotely close to that in ancient literature. So the oldest complete New Testament manuscript, so this is a complete collection of manuscripts of the whole New Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, are Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which I'd mentioned are contained in the British Museum. And they're dated between 325 and 400 AD. So that's within a little more than a couple hundred years. Now that's for the whole New Testament, all the documents. Not we have all kinds of books and partial books that are much more recent than that. So so again, not a much of a comparison compared to Old Testament literature. So so what we're talking about here is that the skeptic's perspective regarding the distance between the events of the New Testament. Now here we're not talking about the original writing, we're talking about the actual events of the New Testament and the original writing. So what's the difference? How long did it take for these things to be recorded in a way that we would have any record of? The skeptics, which was reflected in the Jesus seminar we saw, for example, say the New Testament gospel accounts are simply legend fabricated by the followers of Jesus. This is what they wanted to believe about him. You know, it was sort of reasoned, here was this charismatic figure, and he had captured the hearts and minds of his followers, and then he gets on the wrong side of the Roman government, they crucify him, he's gone, and so they can't let the Jesus die, in a sense. They can't let their memory of Jesus die, and so they fabricate stories about him and things that he said and legends of of his works and words. So that's the sort of liberal perspective on that. So we want to, most of the rest of today, we'll be talking about this notion of legend and why that simply doesn't fly in terms of what we know about legends and literature and history. So the writing of the New Testament is too early for the formation of legend. There is simply not enough time to formulate legend about Jesus. It is known that it takes a long time for legends to form. And in fact, we know that these documents are written very early after the events take place. So, Paul writes 15 to 25 years after Jesus. Okay, so remember that oral transmission was common in the ancient world. That is, truths were orally transmitted from one person to another. And so the fact that these are written down 15 to 25 years later doesn't mean that the information was not circulating among Jesus' believers, but the writing as we know it is for Paul is 15 to 25 years after Jesus. The Gospels themselves were written 35 to 65 years after Jesus. They're recorded roughly that amount of time. Again, no comparison with ancient literature, which is usually in terms of centuries. So there are many, that should be eyewitnesses, plural. So there are many eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, that there were many eyewitnesses that lived on for many years after his death. Now, this is important regarding the formation of legend. You can't form legend if you have eyewitnesses who know the truth, because they will debunk what is being said. And so, someone read that little paragraph there.
Paul notes that Jesus appeared to more than 500 witnesses at one time, and that most of them were still living when he wrote 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death.
Okay, so that comes from 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says that most of them are alive, though some sleep, meaning some have died. But most of these 500 witnesses were still alive later when Paul is writing. So you have people who witness the events that he's writing about. And that prevents the formation, that is one of many things that prevents the formation of legend. So much so that a British scholar, Vincent Taylor, makes this interesting remark. He said that if the skeptics of the Bible are right, the disciples must have been translated into heaven immediately after the resurrection. Now, when he says disciples, it doesn't mean the apostles. He means the followers of Jesus must have been evacuated immediately, because if you had all these eyewitnesses staying around, then you do not have the option for legend to form, because you have people who can counter any false stories that would be cultivated, and certainly to form a legend takes not only a lot of time, but a lot of repetition of the so-called stories, the mythological fabricated stories. So we're continuing to think about this idea of legend, and the details. One thing that we discover is that the details of the Gospels are not indicative of legend. So someone read this paragraph for us.
It is most likely that the Gospel writers composed their books while not in Jewish Palestine. Mark in Rome, Luke in Antioch, likely. John in Ephesus, Matthew in Judea, likely. If they wrote from outside of Palestine some 35 to 65 years after the events, why should we trust them? Do they get the details right as eyewitnesses would?
Just a correction there. How I got this wrong in the notes, I don't know. But Matthew is probably writing from Antioch, possibly from Asia Minor, not Judea. So that's an error in there, which would contradict the idea of Jewish Palestine. So if they're writing from outside of Palestine, do they get the details right as eyewitnesses would if it was actual eyewitness testimony? So we're going to sort of delve into that a little more. So we'll be looking at, I'll have a number of quotes from Richard Baucom's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which was a kind of a groundbreaking book, really, in 2008, I believe it is, that that he makes some very interesting observations about the first century world and eyewitness testimony, which we'll talk about in a moment. But the kind of detail given in the narrative of the Gospels demonstrates that it cannot be fiction because such fictional writing was unknown in the first century. So interestingly enough, there wasn't even such a thing as fictional writing at this time. So here's a quote from literary critic C.S. Lewis, who knew ancient literature quite well. Someone want to read this for us?
Literary critic C.S. Lewis observed, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all of my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative."
So Lewis is observing this had to come out of thin air somewhere. That would anticipate what we now, in modern literature, know as fictional writing, but it didn't exist back then. So here we come to, actually, I think I missed a paragraph. So you'll see toward the bottom of page 2, a reference to Baucom, and that is that in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Richard Baucom compiled a large collection of recent research on recollective memory, comparing how they differ from fictional accounts or composite historical reconstructions. So you'll notice that at the bottom of page 2, he notes, recollective memory is selective. It fixes on unique and consequential events. Watch this. It retains irrelevant details. That's really fascinating because eyewitness testimony about cataclysmic events even will include people making irrelevant details. You know, I remember he was wearing a wrinkled shirt or something. It has nothing to do with the crime or the event or whatever, but that's what we do. That's what eyewitnesses typically do. So he goes on here, so we're at the top of page 3. It takes the limited vantage point of a participant rather than that of an omniscient narrator. And it shows signs of frequent rehearsal. That is, the person's thought about over again what they saw and what they experienced. And it's different. It's very different from fictional writing in which a narrator is sort of has the overview of everything. So Baucom demonstrates that these are the marks of the New Testament Gospels. So we'll see this detailed even more. So do the authors know by name the actual places where the events took place? Someone read this paragraph for us.
The most commonly mentioned place in the Gospels is Jerusalem. The second most mentioned is Nazareth. Capernaum, in addition to many other specific place names. How would someone in a distant location like Syria, Greece, Turkey, or Egypt know of these places unless they were reporting eyewitnesses' accounts?
Okay, so if the gospel writers are outside of the region at the time, how would they know these places? A little later we'll observe that it's not like they Googled it. But that sounds silly enough, but even more so, it's not like they pulled out their pocket atlas and looked at maps, because maps were few and far between, and you had to be a wealthy person to have one. So to get our head back into that world where so little information was available in recorded fashion is really difficult, because we're not used to thinking that way. So this information that again talks about why oral tradition was so important, because people had to communicate information verbally, orally, with one another. So this is part of Baucom's work. The four Gospels mention 12 to 14 place names each, a total of 23 place names in all. The writers took enormous care to give accurate details. This is characteristic, again, of eyewitness testimony. By contrast, the later so-called false Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, Gospels that claimed to be written by some New Testament authors. Later false Gospels mention only one place name, and sometimes none, an interesting contrast. So do the writers call the characters the correct names? Now here's a bit of research that wasn't even known until the last decade or so, and it's quite fascinating. So someone read this paragraph.
In 2002, Israeli scholar Tal Elon listed 3,000 Jewish names found in archaeological materials of first century Jewish communities in the Middle East. These names show a different frequency of use in various geographical locations.
Okay, so understand that he researches this number of names that were common in the Middle East at that time, and he says these names show a different frequency of use in various geographical areas. So when you concentrate on a particular area. So let's talk about Judea or that particular region. Then you find that the names have a particular proportion. That is, certain names are used with certain frequencies in that specific geographical area. So here's a fascinating work by Baucom. So we're reading in the sort of the bottom quote on page 3 here. So Baucom looked at this study and correlated it with the Gospels to discover what people were actually called in first century Jewish Palestine. Okay, so Baucom takes Elon's work and he applies it to this particular region and says, okay, Elon says, these are the names that were used, that were common. Wonder how that reflects what's in the Gospels. Do they correlate to those names? So on the top nine names, of the top nine names used in that first century culture, again, this area of Jewish Palestine, they represent, so the top nine names represent 41% of all names used. In the New Testament Gospels and Acts, those same names represent 40% of all names used, almost an exact correlation. If one examines names used in any other first century community outside of Palestine, a completely different pattern of names occurs. Not something a person with no eyewitness access would or could get right. Yet the gospel writers get the right names and the right proportion of names used in this place at this time. For example, in Matthew 10, where the disciples are listed, when any of the 10 most frequent names are used, when any of the 10 most frequently used names occur, they are differentiated. That means something in addition is said about that name so that you don't confuse, so in your mind you wouldn't confuse it with some other person of the same name. Okay, so 10 most frequently names used occur when any of 10 most frequently used names occur. They are differentiated, so we're top of page 4 now. They're differentiated while the names that are not popular have no distinguishing identification. And so here we have a list. So you'll see that Simon is the first most popular name, and he is differentiated by what? Peter. He is Simon Peter. Andrew, he's not even in the top 100, so his name is not differentiated. James is the 11th most frequently used name. He is differentiated by the son of Zebedee. John is differentiated by his brother. Philip, no. Bartholomew, no. Thomas, no. Matthew, 9th most common name, he's differentiated as the tax collector. James, 11th, is the son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, nope. Simon the Zealot. So there's another Simon, and you can see why differentiation is important. So he's differentiated. And Judas, 4th most frequent name, is differentiated as Iscariot. So, fascinating correlation here between statistical use of names in the ancient world in that at that era, in that location. So Balcom observes, these correlations could not have been artificially produced since these statistics were completely unknown until recently. Later so-called gospels, such as the gospels of Thomas, Mary, and Judas, are not congruent with first century Palestinian Jewish names, revealing that they were forgeries written much later. So again, we're saying, why are these writings reflective of legend or of eyewitness testimony? And we're observing that here are reasons why This is clearly eyewitness testimony, and among them are place name, actual place names that are used, and personal names that are used, and how they're used. So, just a sort of summary quote here. We're talking about the manuscript evidence that we've been looking at and why the documents are reliable. Someone read this paragraph for us.
Recall that the Bible is 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years, totaling 557,707 words in the original languages. Biblical scholar and translator Kenneth Barker notes that the Old Testament manuscripts provide us with even greater accuracy than the New Testament documents, which is to say a lot, for he says this of the New Testament evidence. Keep in mind that of all our major manuscripts, and the text which scholars have compiled from those manuscripts agree with one another approximately 98% of the time. All of the copyist errors combined affect only about 2% of the text, and nowhere does a major article of the Christian faith hinge on a disputed passage. And with the recovery of so many witnesses' manuscripts, the science of textual criticism has grown in importance and influence. Textual critics, through years of careful study and comparison, have given us a text of the Holy Scriptures that are virtually the same as the original copies.
So that's just sort of a summary of things we've talked about in the last 3 weeks, but I think it's an important statement to remember that when we come to read our Bibles, that we can be confident that what we have is virtually the same as the original documents. So it is typical in doctrinal statements to speak of inspiration as, in these words, usually, that we believe the Bible is inspired in its original autographs, which is a way of saying in its original copies. That's where the inspiration was. And the critics, of course, want to say, well, copies of copies of copies have then diluted that and distorted that, and we've followed a number of observations that say that's not the case. Yeah.
So where would the Apocrypha fall in all this?
What?
Out. So Rex is asking about the Apocrypha, we will talk, perhaps next week we'll get into it, we'll be talking about the formation of the canon. That's not a large gun, that's that's the collection of documents in the Bible, and so how was that formed, and why were certain books included and other books not? And some of the books that were not are called the Apocrypha. If you have any Catholic background, you may know that the Apocrypha is also called the Deuterocanonicals, which means second canon. And so a Catholic Bible will include the apocryphal books. So we will be talking about that, I guess, is the way to say that, Rex.
Hey, Brad, I just have one comment on that. It is interesting to note that the Jewish community prior to the time, certainly of Roman Catholicism, but never considered the apocryphal writings as equal or on par with the Old Testament. So they always saw it as secondary literature. So it was only, you're probably going to talk about that.
Yeah. We will. When we get there, we'll talk about an observation that it was not recognized even by Jewish authorities as far as those intertestamental books. And then the Apocrypha is is only are only some of the more recognized books in a secondary sense by the Catholic Church, among others. But there is a whole collection of what is called the pseudepigrapha. And the pseudepigrapha is, that name means false writings. And so there was a whole collection of false writings, like we just observed Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas, things like that. So we'll talk a little bit about the Deuterocanonicals and the pseudepigrapha, and so stay tuned, that's coming. Give you something to look forward to with bated breath for the next week. So now we want to move to the second category. So we've been talking for the last couple of weeks mostly about are the documents reliable, and what evidence do we have that they are. So we want to talk a little bit about verifiable historical data. So that's on the bottom of page 4. We make the first observation is that extra-biblical sources corroborate historical facts in the Bible. Someone read this paragraph for us, please.
Over 39 extra-biblical sources attest to more than 100 facts regarding the life and teachings of Jesus. There are numerous first and second century extra-biblical writings that witness to the fact that Christians believe that Christ did extraordinary things, died on a cross, and rose from the grave. Josephus, Clement, Appius,
Didache.
Thank you. Didache, Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Hermas, Tatian, Theophilus, Athenagoras, and Clement of Alexandria.
Yeah.
Alexandria.
Great. So we have extra-biblical corroboration of other facts that are in the scripture. We also have archaeological materials that corroborate biblical references. Someone read this quote by Nelson Gluck.
Jewish archaeologist says this about the Bible. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries.
So I won't go through all of these, but here's a list of discoveries that have been made as a result of what's in the scripture. You'll see about three-fourths of the way down the list the existence of Hittites. So Hittites were mentioned in the scripture, and there was no for a long time, there was no archaeological evidence of them, and it was, the Bible was poo-pooed by some because, well, look, I mean, you know, this doesn't even exist, this is fabricated. Turns out, archaeological discoveries revealed that there were Hittites. And then at the bottom there, biblical cities attested archaeologically, and there's a list of a number of biblical cities that have been discovered, and digs are, most of them have taken place, archaeological digs. So, So here then we'll sort of move to this is a little bit of repetition of or reapplication of Baucom's research. We observed the accuracy, or well for one, the evident preponderance of place names in the Gospels that were present and accurately represented, which would be characteristic of eyewitnesses. But that also is a historical confirmation as well. Not only are the documents accurate in that particular sense, but that reflects historical accuracy as well. So here we talk about maps a little bit. So who would like to read that?
Remember that in the ancient world, there were comparatively few maps, and they were not accessible to most people. Local places named...
That should be names plural, sorry.
Names would only have been known by local people. Remember as well that the Gospels were all written from outside Jewish Palestine, and two of them by men who were not apostles. So the likelihood of them getting place names correct was very small unless they were reporting the testimony of eyewitnesses who would have known the actual place names.
Keep reading, John.
Richard Bachman notes that the four Gospels accurately mention 12 to 14 place names each, for a total of 23 different place names in all. The writers took enormous care to give accurate details. In contrast, later false Gospels mention at most only one major place name and often none.
So we talked about that earlier. So again, personal names, as we observed, correlate to known names in the region of Jesus' ministry, and so we already looked at that, so I won't go over that paragraph. But but now we want to bump up to talk about credible content. So what do we see in the scripture that speaks of credibility regarding its content? So first observation I want to make is that Jesus' character is compelling. And here we want to, we want to allude to C.S. Lewis's somewhat well-known quotation, which comes from his book Mere Christianity, which was written about the middle of the last century. In some lectures he gave during World War II, I believe, and then were ultimately put into a book called Mere Christianity. I think they were radio broadcasts, actually, originally. But basically what Lewis was saying is, so there's four options for explaining Jesus. One is that he is the Lord who he claimed to be, or that he is a lunatic, a nutcase, making outrageous claims, or that he's an outright liar, fabricating things about himself. I would put him in the class of some politicians. This last one, or he's a legend who was created by his followers. Now, Lewis did not include the last one, but we've already been talking about why what we find in the scriptures, particularly regarding Jesus and the Gospels, is not legend. We just talked about all the reasons why the New Testament does not have the characteristics of legend and was written too early for to be legend. So let me back up here. Someone want to read this next week? Our time is up. So we'll start here next week with Lewis's observation and continue from there.